Introduction to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And the first observation to make is Romans 9, 10, and 11, how does it really fit in the book? And the first observation is simply this. It would be an easy move from chapter 8 of Romans to chapter 12 of Romans. In other words, we could read from the end of chapter 8, cut out chapters 9, 10, and 11, and fit 8 into 12, and never miss 9 through 11. Now let me demonstrate that very easily. Or we could put it this way. Paul's move is usually done in this way. We could have moved from the doctrine of salvation, which is Romans chapter 1, verse 8, over to the duty of the saved. And the doctrine of salvation would be 1 through 8. The duty of the saved would be chapters 12 through 16. And those two sections would bridge and fit and butt up against one another perfectly well. For this reason, you may have a Bible that says Romans 9 through 11 is parenthetical. It kind of fits in between. But we'll want to ask why this occurs as we look into it. So let's begin by taking Romans chapter 8 and begin with verse 38. And keep your finger also in Romans chapter 12 and notice how nicely they link. And how, for all practical purposes, you would not know that something was missing. He is concluding now his section on the doctrine of salvation, and he says in one of his most eloquent statements, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And did you not know that chapter 9, 10, and 11 was in between? Doesn't it fit nicely? Here's all of the blessings and all of the things that God has done for you. Here is the whole doctrine of salvation. Nothing can separate you from Him. What a merciful God. Therefore, chapter 12, in the light of all these mercies that we've been talking about, present yourself to Him. So that the bridge of 9, 10, and 11 is certainly there. So we could easily move from 8 to 12. Second, the move from chapter 8 to 9 is abrupt. It's almost as though you would say, coming into chapter 9, Paul, what are you doing? You have changed so abruptly, and let me show you the abrupt move. The move is from ecstasy to agony. And we have Paul literally in ecstasy, as the verses we read, Romans 8, 38, and 39. A happy, rejoicing section. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. However, look at chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling you the truth in Christ, and we've only moved a breath from Romans 8, 38, and 39. I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for Israel. And so you have ecstasy, and in the next, literally next breath, you have extreme sorrow. Romans 9, 1 and 2. How do you explain that? It's abrupt. It's unexpected. It's unusual. The second section is the move from 8 to 9 is abrupt in an emotional sense, but notice also the focal point changes. Focal point changes completely. For example, the word Jew occurs twice in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the word Israel occurs 10 times. And the word Israel is found nowhere else in the book of Romans. So something's happening here. Go through 1 through 8, then pick up in 12 through 16. And in those sections, beginning and end of the book, the nation Israel is not even mentioned once. But in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we find it 10 times, plus 2 times, he refers to the Jew. Therefore, the pattern of this section is this. The doctrine, and then the duty. And remember, so often in his book, the connecting word is therefore. So that this little arrangement here, that outlines Ephesians. Ephesians 1 through 3, doctrine. Therefore, duty, 4 through 6. Galatians 1 through 3, doctrine. Chapter 4 begins with therefore and on to duty. Philippians does the same thing. That's Paul's outline. Always, except Romans. And what we have in Romans is going to be doctrine of salvation, followed by discussion of Israel, followed by the duty of the saved. And I encircle that middle part because you find no other book that Paul ever writes where he does anything like this. It's always the move from doctrine to duty. Everywhere. All of his epistles. Unbroken pattern that is there over and over again. But here, and not only is it doctrine, then a discussion of Israel, then the duty of the saved, but it's a fairly long one. Chapter 9 is what? 33 verses. Chapter 10 is 21. Chapter 11 is a full chapter also, going down through verse 36. So you've got a heavy, meaty section that's here. So you've got to ask and give some explanation, why this? What did he put that there for? What's the reasoning that is behind all of this? In other words, how does Romans 9 through 11 fit the context of the entire book? And so let's make that a third point of introduction and then caption it, how does 9 through 11 fit the book? Now let's see if we can reason into that. Romans 8, 29 and 30 has clearly indicated that our personal salvation and glorification is guaranteed by God's election. So God's election, this is in Romans 8, has guaranteed our glorification. Election has guaranteed our glorification, and that is so clear. As you read it in chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice election guarantees glorification, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And what is he saying? That is the root and the guarantee of our glorification. And from that, Paul has taught a second thing. There is no separation, therefore, from God's or Christ's love. There is no separation from Christ's love. Now, you should begin to say, problem, big problem. Your whole teaching falls apart, Paul, because I can show you one place where election did not guarantee the fulfillment of the promises. And I can show you where people were separated from your love. And that is going to be very simple. Israel was God's elect nation. What happened? Your argument doesn't stand, Paul. Election does not guarantee success. And therefore you can see how the hands perhaps will begin to wave and say, wait a minute, Paul. There's an exception to what you've just taught. And the exception is going to be in the children of Israel. So he set his care and his love upon them. What has happened to it? Now let's go back and we're continuing with introduction. And let's just set a little bit of the early stages of God's plan for Israel and go to two passages. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Now, when we go to this passage, the thing we need to put out of our minds, at least for the time being, though Paul will definitely bring it in, is the sin of Israel. All we want to look at tonight is when God selected Israel, what did he have in mind? Did he select them? Does election apply to Israel? And that's all we want to look at. We're just saying, where did they start? We're not asking what happened. We're not looking at her apostasy. We're not looking at the way Israel turned her back on Jehovah or Yahweh. We're not considering that at all. We're going back to square one. So square one, and I'm picking out two passages that will help us to see the place of Israel in God's plan as it was intended. Chapter 7, verses 6, 7, and 8. And let's simply read the passage through first, because this goes back to the start of the nation and God's election of them. Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Normal Old Testament word, bachar, for election. The Lord has selected you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, on what basis did God choose you? Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you, what is he saying? The reason for God's choice of Israel was not Israel. The reason for his choice of Israel was himself. He loved you because he loved you. And that should be easy to understand. God lovingly selected them because God is a loving father. And therefore, you have verse 8, because the Lord loved you, kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, reference to the Exodus, redeemed you from the house of Israel, continuing expression of the Exodus, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now let's take this passage on the choice of Israel and take it apart. It really revolves about three things. Number one, the people of God. The people of God. Deuteronomy 7, 6a. We'll look at the people of God, then 6b, the choice of God, and then in 7 and 8, the grace of God. But first, we focus on the people of God. Verse 6. Notice there are three things said about them. Number one, you are a holy people. Feature number one. They are a holy people. Now, what does that mean, holy? Several things about the word in Hebrew. The original sense of the word holy meant to cut off. And thus, the idea was separation. And so it is just as though God has looked at humanity and he says, I'm going to slice out a special people. And so we come along then to the sixth verse. You are a separated, cut off people. And the idea of being separate was basically in the idea of being different, or in the idea of uniqueness. You're going to be totally like anyone else. The Constitution of Israel was different. There is nothing to parallel the Ten Commandments. If you're an Israelite, you had a diet that was totally different. No other nation ate like Israel ate. Your facial hair of the men was different. Nobody looked like an Israelite. Your clothing was different. The habits of life were different. Nobody was like Israel. And that's just to get a sample of that differentness, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. God wanted people that were unique. They were different from everybody else. Other nations would not understand this at all, but notice how even physically they were different. It's all wrapped up in being a holy or a separate people. And I pick these arbitrarily. Verse 1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Everybody else did. It was Canaanite custom. Everybody else did. You don't. You're a separate people. And notice the reason for not doing that is for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord shows you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, etc., etc. Further designation. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud among that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of those which chew the cud among those who divide the hoof in two. The camel, the rabbit, the rock badger, and so forth. And notice all the verse 11. You may eat any clean bird. Verse 9. You may eat of all that's in the water. Anything that has skin, fins and scales, you may eat. But if it does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat it. Holy people. Holy, not just in the sense of morally holy, but different. Israel ate differently, drank differently, dressed differently, worshiped differently. Everything about Israel was different, different, different. And God has looked at all of humanity and said, I elect a certain people to be different from everybody else on the earth. Now, we have not really mentioned the primary difference, which we'll get to in just a moment. But notice the idea under holy people, they are to be different in everything they do. Worship, food, dress, constitution, everything. Okay, the second, going back to Deuteronomy 6 or 7. You are to be a holy people, a separate people to the Lord your God, that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Own possession, or focus on the word possession. And let me give you the word that was used here. They are to be a holy people, and they are to be, in our translation here, His own possession. They're to be a possession. And the word that is translated possession is segula, which is transliterated S-E-G-U-L-A-H, segula. The word means treasure. Segula is a treasure. Segula was used of valued property. Valued property. Or anything prized highly. To be prized highly. Example. You have in your drawer, if you're a lady, perhaps some fake pearls. But among them, you've got some real ones. Someone breaks in and steals. And the first thing you look, they stole my fake pearls. You really don't care. They are not segula. They're nice, they're pretty, but they're not segula. You would say, did they get the real ones? Did they get the prized holy ones? Did they get the valued property? What is really important? And if you think through things that you have among your possessions, there are certain things that for various reasons, sentimental reasons, you prize them highly, segula. Or for monetary reasons, they're very expensive, segula. And God says, I've looked down on all of the people of the earth, and I have chosen to label Israel segula, special, prized people. Let's go back and notice how that's used of Israel. Go back to Exodus 17. I'll run you through a few passages where this is spoken of this people. Exodus 17. Let's keep parallel here. They're to be a holy people. They are to be a treasured people. A holy people, and now a treasured people. And tracing through where that is spoken of Israel, chapter 17 and of Exodus in verse 5. It's wrong, isn't it? Well, let's finish out Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 14:2. I know that's an Exodus, and it's not 17:5. Is it 19:5? Thank you. 19:5. Okay. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my segula, my treasured possession among all people. By the way, we live in a day when this is supposed to be such a sin. There is no one who discriminates like God. God discriminates all of the time. And he is forever saying, I chose this, not this. He is forever saying, this is right and that is wrong. God discriminates all of the time. And when you look at the Old Testament, God discriminated. I did not choose Egypt. I choose Israel. You Persians are okay, but I didn't choose you. I choose Israel. And along with that is special treasure, special privilege. Paul is going to give us the privilege of there. God distinguishes. Now, as you might expect, someone is going to say, he can't do that. And we'll move from verse 5 in chapter 9 for Paul taking verses 6 through 29 saying, oh yes he can, and oh yes he does. And he has every right to do so, but we'll come to that later. So Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2. Very clear, the discrimination of God. And again, the word segula is used once again in the Hebrew text. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, segula. Highly prized, valuable people. Chapter 26 and verse 18. And the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, segula, unique people. Psalm 135 and verse 4. Psalm 135 and verse 4. Verse 4 says, for the Lord, or Yahweh, has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his segula. Notice the unique place. So, going back to Deuteronomy 7, holy people, treasured people, and third, special people. Now, that's implied in all of the rest, but maybe this will at least help us to get down the elements. Holy, that is separate. Treasured, that is valuable. Special, that is unlike any other. Amos. Well, let's do it in the text here first of chapter 7. You're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And that's well expressed by Amos 3:2. Hosea, Joel, Amos 3:2. And here is how God points out that not only they are a special people, there's no one like them. Verse 2, you only have I chosen from all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. What does that last part of the verse say? Since you're chosen, you're extra responsible. So along with the privilege goes great responsibility. And therefore the punishment comes on her for her iniquities because she's special and has a high position, and therefore that involves high responsibility and thus high liability for judgment. So going back now then to Deuteronomy, we've had the people of God who are holy, treasured, and special, and now looking at the same context, we go from the 6a, and I thought I wrote that someplace, didn't I? Didn't I write down the people of God, then the choice of God? Where is it? Oh, okay, the people of God. Here we go. People of God, 7-6a. Now, 7-6b, the choice of God. People of God and now the choice of God. Seven, six, B. And I'll just say two things out of it. Notice the choice has got a positive and negative side. The positive side is I've chosen you to be his own possession out of all. So the choice is to be and out of. So you've got the positive side of the calling and you've got the negative side of. You are to be special, and you're called out of. Again, the idea that shoots through is the idea of separation. The choice of God, and now I'd caption this last, the grace of God in that choice. The grace of God, 7, 7, and 8. And the focus of these two verses is, Lord, what is your basis? So, the basis of the choice, negative. Then the basis of the choice, positive. Basis of the choice, negative, 7, 7. For the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. So, two things. It was not size. And second, it is true that numerical, not size as reason. Now, the minute we say not size, what was one of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant? Abraham was taken outside, said, look up at the stars in the heaven, and if you can count them, that will be the size of Israel. And he was taken to the sand of the sea, and if you can count the sand, that'll be the size of Israel. The important thing to note, however, is this. The size was not the reason for her election. It was part of the blessing of her election. So that the size came out of it, but the election was not rooted on the size of Israel. That was part of the blessing. That's true. That's very clear. But that isn't the reason. And God is getting across is if you multiply and grow, don't think you were selected because of your merit. Had nothing to do with it. The choice, negative. Now, the basis of choice, positive. And that's verse 8. Basis of the choice now, positive. And it is verse 8. But in contrast to something that was found in you, such as size, because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. So notice the positive reason is God's love. And therefore the choice is rooted in his character. The choice is rooted in God. Not the object, but God. The reason for the choice of Israel lay in himself. Now, that will begin to argue, but raise questions. If he chose them because of something in himself, then what right does he have to do that? And so Romans 9, 10, and 11, in a very definite sense, especially chapter 9, will be the answer to the attack on God's character that says he cannot choose as he pleases and that takes away from him his sovereignty and tries to strap him with human rules. And God is being very clear. Don't you mistake it for a minute, verse 7. It was nothing in you at all. You can call it back to something in me. I chose to love you. And of course, that isn't fair. People would come along and say, well, that isn't fair to the Egyptians. That isn't fair to the other people that God would do that. And Paul is going to argue strongly that it is God who is sovereign and he may choose as he wishes. His holiness is never violated, nor is his love ever violated. And if there's a problem, it's yours, not God's. And that will be the teaching that we'll come down with in chapter 9 that is going to be so important. Now, one other point of introduction. Oh, no, we need another passage, whole passage yet. We've Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, and now Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Now this verse will do a couple of things for us, one of which is this. Psalm 147 gives perspective on ancient history. You can read the history of Assyria, the Sumerians. Read all of the ancient history that you want to read. And you must remember from a Christian standpoint one thing. There is not one breath of a word. Not one preposition. Not one shred of the voice of God anywhere except in the Hebrew Old Testament. There is nothing in the history of Egypt that God ever said. He didn't say anything. He didn't say anything in Assyria, Samaria, Babylon, the Tigris, Euphrates. He didn't say anything. The only thing he ever said, the only people he ever talked to was Israel. Now, there are times when he addressed other nations, but how did he do it? He did it through Israel. But this is Psalm 147, and it's a tremendously statement, and we'll break it down into two parts. Once again, the plus statement, then the negative statement. And the positive statement is this. Only Israel, no one else, only Israel possessed the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about how she disobeyed. That will enter the picture. Right now, we're just doing basic. Where'd she start out with? And that is Psalm 147, verse 19. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. You say, well, now that doesn't mean. Does verse 47 mean this? Does it mean he declares these words to Jacob only? Does the second line mean his statutes and his ordinances to Israel only? Well, the author of the psalm says, let's close the door and say that is what I mean. Because verse 20 says, he has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. So the first proposition, only Israel possessed the word of God. The negative aspect is no other nation did. No other nation did. So that means the wisdom of ancient history, apart from the Hebrew Old Testament, is nothing more than pure, unmixed human viewpoint. Omit the Old Testament, and in history, you do not hear the voice of God even once. And that's Psalm 147. But let's do a little word with one of those words, and that's in verse 19, when it says he declares his word. Because involved in that word declares is the whole doctrine of revelation. The word declares is important. In the first place, this word occurs 363 times in the Old Testament. So we're not picking on a minor term. 363 times in the Old Testament. It refers to anything previously unknown or unknowable. Anything previously unknown or unknowable. Word declares occurs 363 times in the Old Testament, Hebrew word nagad, and it refers to anything that before the declaration was made was totally unknown, and it was not only unknown, it was unknowable. So that gives us a good definition of when we talk about the Bible as a revelation. What do we mean the Bible is a revelation? Revelation is the act of God in making known what man did not and could not know. Revelation is the act of God in making known what man did not and could not know. And so when we talk about the Bible being a revelation, we mean the Bible is not man discovering God. It is not Moses sitting on a stump meditating and saying, I have some wonderful thoughts about deity. That's not what revelation is. Revelation is Moses sitting on a stump, and God looks at Moses and says, there is no way in the world that you could ever know this fact unless I told it to you. So revelation is the scriptures and telling us things which we would never and could never know apart from God making them known to us. Now, just to catch the use of that, let me give you a couple of passages where this verb is used. Judges 14:12. Judges 14:12. And I want you to notice in each of these passages, it's something that man did not know and could not know until God told it to him. Chapter 14 of Judges in verse 12. If you want, for notes purposes, the word declares is nagath, N-A-G-A-D-H, nagath. Simple little verb like that in Hebrew. Nagath. Declares, translated. Okay, now notice how nagath means nobody knows until somebody spills the beans. Until somebody tells. Chapter 14, verse 12. Then the problem is within the context of the riddle of Samson. And in verse 12, Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. Riddle implies something that's hard to figure out. Let me propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell, nagad, same word as declare, nagad, that means to reveal what nobody else knew. If you will indeed tell, that's the word, it to me within 7 days of the feast, and I find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you're unable to tell, then you should give me, then the reverse is true. So he gives the riddle. And nobody knows the answer. So I'll give you another day. And if anybody can ever come up with what is hidden, if you can answer the riddle, this particular Hebrew word, then something will be done. Ezra 2:59. Ezra. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra. 2:59. The issue involved here is, can you offer proof of something we are not sure of? We're not sure that you're purely Jewish. We're not sure of your parentage. And so you come to verse 59. These are those who came up from Tel Melah, and he names them, but they were not able to Naged, give evidence. They couldn't present proof that this is true. So nobody knew. Are they for real or are they not for real? Nobody knows. And the only reason we will know is if you're able to present for us some kind of evidence. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 22. This is a very neat one. Isaiah 41 and verse 42. 41 and 22, rather. Now, the context of this chapter is simply this. God is saying, I can prove to you who I am. You guys that worship other gods, you prove to me who you are. And let's make a little simple test. And it's proposed down in verse 22. Let's make a very simple test. You tell me what is going to happen on next April 1st. And I'll tell you what will happen on April 1st. And when that happens, you know what you can do? You can go back and check it out. And you'll say I was wrong, and you're going to be red-faced because you can't do that. The reason you can't do that is you're not God. And so this is one of God's challenges, and it comes down in verse 22. Well, let's go to 21. Speaking to the pagan idolaters, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare, Naged, our word declare in Psalm 147. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. Or, former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what's to coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. And so the challenge is to come forth. And one of the things that Yahweh loves to do in the Old Testament is say, you bring forth your proofs that you are God. You tell me about the future. You tell me about the past. I will tell you about the future, and I will tell you about the past. Nya, nya, nya. And that's the tone. It's a mocking idea, is that you can't produce reasons, you can't produce evidence. And that's all throughout that section. So, going back then to Psalm 147. Psalm 147. By the way, can you see when the Old Testament is excluded from the teaching of history? All divine truth is excluded? You get a PhD in nonsense. And the reason it's nonsense is it probably ridiculed the Hebrew Old Testament, didn't it? And I don't say this in an arrogant, I don't mean it in a ridiculing way, but Mr. PhD who rejects the Old Testament, you are an ever-living fool. You're ignorant, stupid, know nothing. You have never heard a word from God, and you may talk about your greatness, and you may publish books under all of the right publishers, but you're an ever-living fool, and you know nothing. Where else can we come from this? Have you ever met a PhD fool? Surely not. Have you anyone encountered one? Who probably's PhD was specializing in ridicule of the scriptures. And that's nothing but a dead man apart from Christ rattling a cage. So coming back to the passage, the negative statement, verse 20 closes in even further by saying not only God reveal himself to Israel, but he reveal himself to Israel only. He has not dealt thus with any nation or any other nation. As for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So there then is the unique place that Israel has in the plan of God as he chose her. Now let's go back to Romans 9. And let's do a quick outline of chapter 9. And I'm going to be a little more precise, 9, 1 through 29. 30 through 32 fits, I think, in a unique position, and we'll, or 30 through 33. But Romans 9, 1 through 29 is the heart of what we're looking at, and we'll show how the last verses relate to it when we get to it, but that'll be a little time yet. The outline focuses around three entities. One, Paul's sorrow. 9:1-3. Focal point is Paul. Notice how personal it is. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So the emphasis is on Paul's sorrow. But notice with verse 4, we have the words, who are Israelites? So we have now Israel's privilege. Paul's sorrow, Israel's privilege, or privileges, 9:4-5. And I'll put parenthetically 8. Because we begin in verse 4, who are Israelites, and then we say, so what? And he will give us 8 so whats, or 8 privileges of Israel. Then when you come down to verse 6, it is not as though the word of God had failed, etc., etc. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault who resists his will? And so the emphasis will be on God's prerogatives. And God's prerogatives begin in chapter 9, verse 6, and they go through 9:29. I think you'll find that everything in this fits very neatly around these ideas. We begin with the focus on Paul and how deeply he feels about Israel, and then we'll go to the privileges that belong to Israel in the God's actions. Now I'm going to ask you to take the time to read through these verses before Sunday as much as you can. And let me just give a couple of observations to start with. When in verse 3, Paul says, I would like to be accursed for the salvation of Israel. Three men in the Word of God, and only three men in the Word of God, were willing to be cut off from God to save others. Moses. Exodus 30 through 32, Moses. Paul, Romans chapter 9, verse 8. They're the only two men who said, I will be willing to be cut off if other men can be saved or if the nation can be saved. Why could neither one of those do that? Because they were part of the problem. Moses was a sinner. Paul was a sinner. And had Moses been crucified for the sins of the men, what good would that have done? So we only have one man left, Jesus Christ, who was willing and did offer himself for them. But these men are certainly outstanding in every sense of the word. Now, some of the observations we're going to make on his section here, and Paul is going to be very strong on the sovereignty of God. God can take and he can make the pot any way he chooses. Let's put it this way. Saints are not Stoics. There is no man that teaches the sovereignty of God more clearly than Paul. But he's also the man that had a passion to die for the salvation of men. So, those who believe in the sovereignty of God are not Stoics. If they're Stoics, then they'd misunderstand the doctrine. And we will also, well, I don't want to get into my conclusions, they're too good. Does a grasp of the sovereignty of God destroy passion for men? Not with Paul. Most passionate man you're ever going to see is in these verses. But he believed in the sovereignty of God to the last degree. So we'll pick up at 10 o'clock Sunday in our outline with part 1, the election of Israel, 9:1 through 33, Paul's sorrow, 9:1 through 3. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we will understand this great book of Romans and understand, in order to understand your mind and have conduct that pleases you. In Christ's name, amen.